is crushed to death, and life is ours to live. What good news. You may be seated. We're going to talk about that for a little bit. We're going to look at the book of letter of 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, you can find a Bible in one of the seat backs in front of you. It's page 1014, and if you want an outline to follow along with the message, raise your hand. The men will get you one. As you are turning to 1 Peter, chapter 1, page 1014 in the seat Bibles, just want to give a little plug for the Give Them Grace Ladies Conference coming up April 18. The registration has been extended, and this really is a tremendous opportunity for all ladies, especially if you have kids, but even if you don't have kids, children workers, teachers, grandmas, aunts, as well as aunts are welcome to come to this mother-daughter. Elise and Jessica, mother-daughter, wrote this book together, and they do these conferences together, and you'll learn really practical ways to flood your kids with the transforming grace of Jesus. You can sign up, as you'll see in the bulletin there online. 1 Peter, it's a letter that at first appears to be not good news, because the letter is actually written to a group of people living in what is known as today Turkey, back then Asia Minor, and there were a group of provinces, areas that you can see in 1 Peter 1:1. Some of those are the same places that the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians scattered throughout those regions. But the environment at this time was not easy for Christians to flourish in. A couple examples of that. If we had time to read through the whole letter, you would see these examples. For example, it was a very sexually immoral culture. Alternative lifestyles were normative. So Christians were often mocked because they didn't enter in and embrace the party and live the way everyone else was living. Also, employers often mistreated Christians because they were easy targets. At this point, the governments did not defend the injustice that was often done to them. So Peter touches on that as well. Marriage conflicts were common in the homes of many of these Christians because many of them had recently come to Christ and their spouse had not. So you have many homes that where there's tension, not only tension in the community, but you go home and you have a spouse who rejects what you believe. And so there's tension in that marriage. Peter talks about that. There was scorn and contempt from neighbors and coworkers toward Christians. And even more, there was a rising wave of antagonism that would lead to intense persecution. So much so that Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." In other words, if you think things are bad now, they're probably going to get worse. That's good news, huh? So picture yourself. You're one of these Christians that receives the letter from the Apostle Peter. You live in that area. You're experiencing this every day. You're looking at all the indicators of peace and prosperity, and they all seem to be negative. It's not a matter of just a bad day or a bad month or a bad political decision or a bad leader. This is the future looks hopeless. And Peter writes to them. And he begins his letter with a general description of who he was, who they are. And then the verse we want to focus on, 1 Peter 1:3, he begins with praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." exclamation mark. In other words, this is like a title to the section. This is all about praising, blessing, honor, glory be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now let me tell you why. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That's weird. Born anew, born from above. To, and this is the part we want to focus on today, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes on to describe our inheritance as imperishable, our salvation as guarded. But there's too much stuff in there to cover in one message. So let's focus in on verse 3, and even more narrow, let's home in on a living hope. What do we mean by that? What does Peter mean by that? Hope, from our view, is general optimism, like I hope it doesn't rain Saturday, I have a tennis match kind of hope. Like we want something, so we feel positive vibes toward that occurring. It may occur, it may not. That's not a biblical view of hope. Hope in the Bible is a firm assurance, a strong confidence resting on the character and the promises of God. That's hope. So when Peter says a living hope, he's not talking about a wish. He's talking about a strong confidence today and toward the future, resting on what? He describes that in verse 3. But before we can really understand a living hope, let's talk about a non-living hope. Like, what is a living hope? What does that not mean? A couple things. First of all, it's different from a false hope. It's not a false hope. A faux hope, a fabricated hope, an empty hope, delusional hope. There are a lot of kinds of this hope. The first kind we could call empty optimism. Empty optimism. If I came to you as a friend and I said, listen, I want to tell you my financial plan for my future. I'm tired of working, tired of getting up every morning. I hate an alarm. So I've got a plan. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to take everything I have that I don't need, and I'm going to sell it, and I'm going to take all that money, and I'm going to buy lottery tickets. And I'm going to win the lottery. And every day when I set my alarm for noon, I'm just going to go out to my mailbox, and I'm going to find out how much interest I've made that day. That's my financial plan. The way I'm going to provide for my wife and kids and my future. What would you think of that? Good luck, Peter. You're delusional. You're an idiot. We are going to have to carry you financially because you're not going to provide for your own family. That's delusional. But many of us live this way spiritually. This empty optimism. Got a glimpse of this a couple weeks ago. I was in Maui speaking, and I flew in, got into the house they put me up in at 2 a.m. Friday morning. So I didn't know where I was, tried to get a little sleep, woke up the next morning, I pulled the curtains, and this was the view I had. This was my backyard. And you can see why I was trying to get credit for a mission trip from Alan, our pastor of missions, and he wasn't buying it. Like, this was hard, Alan. And lest you feel jealousy, I flew in, you know, Friday, taught all day Saturday, flew out the next night. So it was short, okay? So I can still count it as spiritual. But I was sitting at that, little table there. You can see the corner of it. And I had an amazing time. like just wind. There were whales out there and just calling out to the Lord, getting my head together. You know, it was just a really, really special morning. And about halfway through the morning, because you can imagine, there isn't a lot of grass like this in Maui. So there's my house and my little $3 million house. And we had a really good offering the Sunday before, so thank you. And the problem is, with all the corruptions with preachers today, you can't even joke about that nowadays. So I'm sitting in my house, and these people started to come, and this one super nice couple came up and said, "Hey, is this private property?" I'm like, "Yeah." "Get off my land." So I said, "Yes, but, you know, you're welcome." They set up a hammock, and they're lounging around, you know, enjoying it. And a little while later, who I thought was the wife, Nazli, came over, and she offered me these amazing Persian pastries. And I'm not a big pastry guy, but they really were amazing. And so I'm eating these, and we began chatting. And come to find out, because I said, where did you learn how to make these things? And she said, "Well, I grew up in Iran." And I said, "Well, are you Muslim?" And that seems like an obvious question, doesn't it? And she said, "No, she's Jewish." And I'm like, "How did that happen?" And she said, "Well, there used to be a big population of Jewish people in Iran. Unfortunately, there isn't anymore." And so we talked about that and her living in LA. And obviously that led into what she believes. And we had a really good talk about that. And then I said, "Well," I know this seems weird, but by that point in the afternoon, I was actually working on a doubt survey that I want to send you guys soon. Regarding the summer series, Wisdom Fest this summer. And I was working on a question, like, when you experience doubt, what form does it come in? And so I said to her, I said, "Hey, can I test a little survey I'm working on you?" And she goes, "I love surveys." And so I said, "Okay, when you experience doubt, what form does it come in?" Like, and I gave her like five options, like skepticism, "I just don't know if I can trust God," or things like confusion, "I don't know what I believe," or like pain, you know, "I feel like God has failed me." Like, I gave her these five options about doubt, and she was looking at me like she was tracking with the questions, but then when I got to the final one, like E or whatever, F, none of the above, she said, "None of the above." And I said, "Well, do you have a better option that fits where you doubt God?" She said, "I don't doubt God." I said, "Tell me your secret." And she said, "I never doubt God." I said, "Well, why?" And she said, "Well, I used to doubt God. I don't doubt him anymore. I don't doubt anything anymore. I believe everything. Like, I believe all ways lead to God. All roads end up at God. Everything is true, so I don't have any doubts." So you could tell I was looking at her like, "Really?" So in a non-combative way, I asked her a few follow-up questions to the survey. And when we got to Jesus, it was very interesting because she was pretty riveted at that point on Jesus. And I raised a couple big questions. Like, he said crazy things like, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father but through me." Like, that sounds really exclusive. So pray for Nazli, because she was very responsive to that. But her wide-eyed optimism, like, solving her questions about life and God and even morality. Like, it got to the point where it was kind of a weird woman at the well moment, because I said, "So how long have you been married to your husband?" "He is not my husband." "Have you had five others?" No, I didn't go there. But pray for her, because I really believe God brought about that conversation to minister to her soul. And it really took me back as well. I thought, "Lord, there are so many people who build their lives on empty optimism. Like Jesus told a story of two people, and he described them like builders, but the way they live their lives. And he said, one builds their house on the sand. And as long as you're in Maui on a sunny day, it's doing great. Like, and then the other builds his house on the rock. And then Jesus said, but when the wind comes and the waves and the flood rise, rain and the flood rises, the house on the sand got washed away. And the house on the rock stood. So Jesus was not saying that sincerity will count, or if you're positive enough, you'll be okay. He was saying there are very different ways to live your life, and if your lives are not grounded on who I am and what I said, when the storms come, it'll be washed away. It'll be washed away. Empty optimism does not hold when the storms come. There's another kind of optimism. I don't know what to call it. I know this sounds a little weird, but deadly optimism. Deadly optimism. This is an inverted sense of hope. Lana Del Rey's music, although she has an amazing voice, her words are deadly. In a music video, she says this: we have nothing to lose, nothing to gain, nothing we desired anymore except to make our lives into a work of art. Live fast, die young, be wild, and have fun. Many of her songs glamorize suicide. Her hope, as she says there and more clearly elsewhere, is to paint a picture, a sad picture with her life and then die. She said in an interview recently, when she was talking about musicians who died young, quote, I wish I was dead already. Do you hear the hope in that? I wish I was dead already. Now, please understand, she's not speaking out of deep depression or a battle for hope. That's different. She is embracing darkness as her hope. She says in one song, she invites us all to get in touch with our darkest fantasies. And when the daughter of Kurt Cobain, do you remember Kurt Cobain? The grunge singer, lead singer of Nirvana, who took his life at 27. His daughter heard Lana Del Rey's interview, her saying, I wish I were dead. She tweeted, the death of young musicians isn't something to romanticize. I'll never know my father because he died young. And it becomes a desirable feat because people like you think it's cool. Well, it's blanking not. Embrace life because you only get one life. The people you mentioned wasted that life. Don't be one of those people. See, this is more than artistic expression, and it's different from a battle with depression. As Georgie Borman writes, live fast, die young is the gospel tenet of the religion of self. And those who follow it into the grave have proven themselves faithful in the eyes of the radical community they left behind. Don't care what others say. Be wild, be free, be glamorous, follow your heart. This is the gospel of the religion of self. It does not give, but it takes. It doesn't create art, just spectacle. It destroys talent. It rips people from their loved ones. It devalues family and responsibility. It is deadly optimism. When Robin Williams committed suicide, many feared that the way people might glamorize self-murder. Then you have this co-pilot wanting to go out, take his own life, and murder 149 other people in a way that he would be remembered. It's a deadly optimism. Last fall, Brittany Maynard, who was dying of brain cancer at 29 years old, announced to the world that she would die when she wanted to die. So she moved to Oregon in order to, quote, die with dignity. On November 1st, 2014, she, with the help of her doctor, took her own life. And on Facebook, she wrote, "Goodbye to all my dear friends and family that I love. Today is the day I've chosen to pass away with dignity in the face of my terminal illness. This terrible brain cancer that has taken so much of me, but would have taken so much more." She became the face of the Right to Die movement. Over 16 million visitors read her story. One doctor said she has changed the optics of the debate because she is young, attractive, and vivacious. And so she became an evangelist of the right to die. Kara Tippett was one of the women who wrote to Brittany and pleaded with her not to take her own life. Kara's in the top left with her husband, who is a pastor, and her four amazing kids. She also has cancer. And she went to be with the Lord 2 weeks ago, March 22nd. But Kara had a different kind of hope. And her hope is that what Peter's talking about, a living hope. She still faced death squarely. She didn't want to die. She struggled. She prayed. And in her blog, you can read her in her blog, Mundane Faithfulness. She writes things like this: "Our neediness has become our strength. We wake needing God's grace, Jesus' presence, and to walk in a way that allows our love to abound more and more. It's stunning, absolutely stunning, to see a community of the beautifully broken seek daily bread to survive." Seek daily bread to survive. When she's talking about the community of the beautifully broken, she and her husband were planting a church, and God used her battle with cancer to bind that church together as the beautifully broken. Her hope was fully in Jesus, and it's not a false hope. She wrote shortly before going to be with the Lord, "My little body has grown tired of battle, and treatment is no longer helping. But what I see, what I know, what I have is Jesus. He has still given me breath, and with it I would pray, I would live well and fade well, by degrees doing both, living and dying. As I have moments left to live, I get to draw my people close, kiss them, and tenderly speak love over their lives. I get to pray into eternity my hopes and fears for the moments of my loves. I get to laugh and cry and wonder over heaven. This is a living hope." So where did Kara Tippett get that kind of hope? The kind of hope that stand strong in the midst of the rain and the flood and the wind. The kind of hope that puts a smile on our face in the hard times as well as the joyful times. Peter tells us, let's look again at 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the motive of a living hope. "According to his great mercy." The volume of God's mercy propels him to take decisive action to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that is why the cause of our living hope is God, the blessed God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us, motivated by mercy, to be born from above. Born again. And I know that term gets misused today, but think of it. We are all born into physical life, if you're here. And that means you are born into a world of death. Every one of us will die physically. Jesus is saying, if you're just born into a physical life, you will die a physical death and your hopes will die with you. Whether they are optimistic hopes or pessimistic hopes, they will die with you. You need to be born again. You need to be born into a world of life, not just death. And Jesus, the only person who has ever come from life into this world of death and lived in that and took our death, is one who is inviting us to join him in this resurrection to living hope. That's where living hope comes from. It is when we are born from above as the basis of our living hope, you'll see in verse 3, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this living hope, please understand this, is not a matter of thinking positive thoughts about bunnies and springtime and positive vibrations. That's not going to help. What Jesus is talking about is the message of the gospel is grounded in history, rough wood, real blood, a death certificate, a cold grave, a body beginning to decompose. But then the unthinkable. Eardrums begin to vibrate at the voice of their maker. Send a message to cold brain cells that begin to tingle with life, that stimulate the entire body to come alive again. And Jesus begins to fold his own grave clothes and walk out of his own tomb. That is the basis of a living hope. If that didn't happen, all the religious optimism in the world can't keep our hope afloat. That's where our hope is. And as Christians, we tie all our hope to him, to Jesus. Our hopes are not tied to who we are, what we can do to please God, who people think we are, how good our life goes, how many degrees we can accumulate, how many accomplishments we can do. If our hope is tied to those things, that's a sinking ship. We go down with the ship. If our hope is tied to Jesus, who defeated sin and death and rose from the grave, then we go with him. Because as he lives, we live. As Jesus said in John 11:25 to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. You notice he doesn't just say, I know a plan. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never ultimately die. Do you believe this? Do you see what Jesus is saying there? This isn't a matter of just knowing about it. This isn't a matter of growing up in church and hearing about it. This isn't a matter of being able to pass a theology test. Do you believe this? Like when you look to the future and you know how uncertain the days can be, how unstable our world, how uncertain our health and well-being and family and everything is in this life. If your hopes are tied ultimately to those things, you will have a fading hope. But what if your faith is tied into Jesus? Not just a set of propositions, but a person. A person who was alive and then dead and then alive. A person who defeated sin and death and is the reason all us crazy people gather on Easter morning singing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the volume, his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That changes everything. That changes everything. So think with me for a moment. Think about when your hopes get dashed, where do you turn? When all your little hopes, when we all have these little hopes, when they seem powerless, where do you turn? When your future, like the people reading this letter for the first time, looks bleak, who do you look to? And I've got good news for you. Because if you say, "Well, I don't really know. Like instinctively, I trust myself, or I try to figure it out, or I read another book, or I..." And there's nothing wrong with, you know, pursuing more knowledge or trying to figure things out. But those will ultimately, none of those will provide ultimate hope. Or living hope. They can give you a good partial hope, fake hope. So if you came in this morning with a living hope, then we're here to celebrate. If you came in this morning with a false hope or a dead hope, then this is the perfect time for you to just cry out to the Lord. Because remember, according to his great mercy, his posture toward you right now is not a finger pointed at your face or seeking to condemn you. It is arms open wide. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you hope, and not just a passing hope or a fading hope or a fake hope or an Easter smile. No, I will give you a living hope." A living hope. And you can cry out to him right now, from your seat, even right now. You can look to him and say, "Jesus, my hope plans are not going to last. You are my hope. I don't understand everything about you, but I know you did what no one else has done or could do, and you have caused me right now, by faith, to enter into your life. I want that living hope." Let's pray. If that's your desire right now, tell him, cry out right now. You're going to always have questions. There's going to be always reasons to put it off. Call out to him now. Father, we need your mercy because we are sinners. We fall short. We have questions. We can't figure it all out. We go down cul-de-sacs, dead ends of philosophy and information and choices. We get swept up into the way of this world. Bitterness sinks deep into our hearts. Sadness degenerates into anger. Love devolves into lust. Lord, if you don't cause us to be born again, we will not be. It is a miracle from above that flows from your mercy. And we pray that this morning, this day, would be the day of new life for many in this room. Father, just like when you spoke through death, through the tomb, through the dead cells, it life into Jesus. Speak life into our dead hearts. Some of our hearts are so crusted over with years of pain, anger, disappointment, confusion, doubt, fear. Soften our hearts, Lord. Melt away that hardness. Thank you that you're ready to forgive through the sacrifice of Jesus. And thank you that you're ready to give us a living hope through his resurrection. Hear our cries. And Lord, as we sing to you, pray to you, cry to you, Lord, let this be a sacrifice of praise to the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are yours, our lips are yours, our future is yours. Speak comfort, hope, joy into our hearts now. In the name of Jesus, we pray.